the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. I want to add my greetings to you this morning. Sorry about that little connection error we had there, completely beyond our control. The good news is there's no connection error when it comes to our connection with God. That's always open and always available. He certainly is no NBN or wireless network or anything like that. He's the God of the universe. I began by reading this morning because this sets the tone for what we're going to be dealing with over the next few weeks in our live stream. I want you to notice particularly when this letter to the letter of Revelation begins, he says, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. You'll see through each of the seven letters that we're going to look at through the course of this series that there's an invitation to hear and follow the instruction that's given to each church. I call this not a pocket or a prank call because these are Jesus' deliberate messages to the church. If you talk to my family, they will tell you that I specialise in random pocket calls at all sorts of times and in awkward situations. And they ask me, what do you want? And I said, you rang me. No, you rang me, and so on it goes. So these letters from Jesus are completely intentional. Now, some of you might know I had a birthday last week, and here's a collection of my cards and things. And there's a variety of cards and letters and notes, and I think there's a voucher or two and some other things embedded in some of these things. But the important things about these letters, these cards, is that they come as an expression of love. The letters to the church that we're going to look at come as an expression of love by Jesus to the church. But they don't only come with love. They come with some correction. Now, if you look at the letters that I've received over the journey of my life, some letters come as encouragements, some come as greetings, and there are some that have come as criticisms, but very rarely have those things been put together in the one. In the letters that Jesus tells John to write to the churches, it has both elements. There's love, there's recognition, but also there's some indication of some problem and correction for those churches in the main, though not entirely in all, as you will see. So today we're going to do an introduction to these letters and look at chapter 1 predominantly of the book of Revelation before we get into chapter 2 where we actually have the letters unfold. So where are we talking about? We're talking about modern Turkey. We're talking about that area of the Western Mediterranean, where actually the church became very strong following the disbursement of people from Judea out into those areas, and also very strong because of the ministry of Paul. It's in modern Turkey. Some of these places still exist. Some of them are quite buried. Some of them are buried under new cities. Some of them are adjacent to cities. But we're talking about the Mediterranean region. And we're talking about a time when the Romans were in control. It was the Pax Romana. Now, Pax Romana was interesting because that was enforced peace. In modern times, if we think about the Soviet Union and when it functioned and how it brought disparate people together under its authority and control, and there was peace while that stayed over the top of those people. That's how it was in the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean at the time. But that meant there was social order, there was the rule of law, people had rights as citizens and non-citizens and so on. And there's a tremendous network of road and sea transport. One of the things that the Romans did amazingly was to build this whole network of roads right across the empire that enabled people to travel far and wide. And of course, that contributed to the spread of the gospel as well as the spread of many things. Around the time of the writing of this particular book, Emperor Domitian is in control of the Roman Empire, and emperor worship was becoming a big deal, the cult of emperor worship. So the emperor was seen as the direct descendant of God, and everything sat under the emperor. And so there's a major issue for the Christians about, do I worship the emperor or do I worship Jesus? That became for them a very significant thing to deal with. And that emerges through this book as well. The culture, of course, is very, very Mediterranean. And if you go to the Mediterranean today, that area of the world, a lot of the culture remains the same. It's very cosmopolitan. There are people from all around the world that lived around the fringes of the Mediterranean and inland as well. The Greek language was all pervasive before the Roman Empire. There was the Greek Empire. And their language had taken its imprint on the whole world. It was the lingua franca of the day. So rather like English is in terms of business and so on currently, so the Greek language was then. In fact, the New Testament was written in the common Greek of the day. So it was easy for people to understand one another. But it was very definitely a religious and philosophical melting point. And if you go to the nation of Turkey today, as some of us have had the privilege to do, you'll see that that's a place where empires and armies have come and gone and marched across it throughout the centuries, and that's all contributed to different thinking, different religions, different philosophies coming to that place. So as I said before, it's a real melting pot of culture. And of course, we have this idea that the church is in its culture, but it's also against or contrary its culture. And in that way, it has much to say to us today about what it means living in the church, being a Christian, in a place where the gospel message is not favoured, because that was certainly the circumstance in which they found themselves. And these letters address particular problems that they faced in their context as churches. And as you'll see as we go through Revelation chapter 1 to 3, there are many cultural references. There are references to the pagan religion, the Jewish religion. There are references that are purely Christian, and there are references that are cultural as well. So there's quite a when I approached these letters, I was looking at them rather simply, but I realised after a while they're actually very complex in the way that they are constructed. But we're trying in this space not to make it too complex for us all. One of the other factors that feeds into this is the whole issue of Jewish migration. We know that traditionally the Jews have migrated all around the world, some of it because they are forced, going back to the time of Babylon and so on, but some of it because they're enterprising people looking for opportunities. And so we see in the book of Acts, at the well before the book of Revelation, on the day of Pentecost, that there are people there, Jewish people, and you'll see a list there, people, he says, there are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. Now those areas are the areas of Turkey that we're talking about, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Judaism. So there were people from all around the world who were there on that occasion, but they were Jewish people. That's before AD 70. Now, after AD 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed, the Jewish people go even further than they had before, and that map illustrates that point. They went right up into the north of Europe. So you see there's a tremendous disbursement, migration of Jewish people. Now, this is important also for the letter of Revelation because it means that there are Jewish people in those places doing business, living there, practicing their religion there at that time. And so all of that feeds into the content that we have before us. And so there's quite a Jewish flavour there. There are lots of allusions to the Old Testament. In fact, this chapter 1, is really very Old Testament in the way that we understand things, because John the Apostle here is painted like an Old Testament prophet. He's in exile on the island of Patmos. He says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and by that he means Sunday. That was the day that Christians used to gather for worship, even though Sunday was a working day. And Jesus appears to him and tells him to write down the message. So this is very much an Old Testament type picture, and the Jewish people would have classically understood this as an Old Testament prophetic type function. Now, as I said, there are problems for the church where they were. And a lot of those problems were to do with either syncretism or return to paganism. By syncretism, we mean putting Christianity and their pre-existing religion or the religions around them together and making them into one whole. We see that around the world today, and we'll refer specifically to some of that. There's also the issue of the church versus the synagogue, because the Jewish people were understandably against the Christian people because They didn't believe that Jesus the Jew was their Messiah, whereas Christians did believe that. Then there's the issue of business survival. Now, we live in a day when survival of business is threatened because of coronavirus. But if you were a Christian in those days, even getting into business was difficult because religion and business was intertwined. You often had to swear allegiance to the local god in order to join the trade guild, and you could only do business if you were in one of those trade guilds. So it was very difficult for a Christian person to earn a living. And that's why a lot of the Christians were often poor and amongst the poorest class of people. There was persecution beginning to happen, and it was both systemic and systematic. And people were asked to swear allegiance to the emperor, when for Christians they can only really swear allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's widely thought that in Romans chapter 10, where Paul talks about confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that this is an allusion to this reality, because it was possible to practice your religion legally as long as you gave credit, allegiance, that your religion was under the emperor. And of course, many Christians were not willing to do that, and so they suffered for it. And so we actually come to the first chapter. Now, one of the big distinctions for the Christian religion is that it's a Trinitarian religion. In fact, that this is one of the things that gave rise to Islam, which came out of Christianity because it was Muhammad's contention that Christians believed in many gods, that Christians were polytheists. Now, of course, Christians, we say, we're not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods, but we believe in one God, who is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. And of course, that's not easy to understand either. And it's quite understandable in my thinking that somebody would say, you believe in three gods, but it's also understandable, or we might say, no, we don't. We believe in one God who is three, because these things are genuine mysteries. But it fascinated me when I looked at this passage that in this passage, the Trinity is very much part of this. We have God, who is the eternal God referred to, who gives the revelation to Jesus. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And then there's a large section that talks about Jesus in verse 5. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ, was in the island of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches named there. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone standing like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and as white as snow, and his feet were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And he says to John when he fell down, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one. I was dead, and now I'm alive. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the key of death and Hades. Now that's a rather long section to read, but it's a depiction of Jesus Christ in his glorified state in heaven. You know, we had Easter, death. We had Easter, resurrection. We had ascension. And here is the picture of what Jesus looks like in heaven. And the picture we have of Jesus Christ is one who is the winner, the one who is dead, who is alive, who's coming again. And we see him described as a human person and yet in a rather glorious and indescribable kind of way. This is a very important passage in the context of this letter because it's picturing Jesus above all else. It's picturing Jesus above empire, above emperor, above problems that we might face. It's picturing him as the one who is in all and over all. That's the idea that is being conveyed here. And then we have the Holy Spirit as well. And there are a whole bunch of references in chapter 1, 2 and 3 about the Spirit speaking Jesus' message to the church. Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, he says. Write down what the Spirit says to the church. And so on it goes throughout the passage. I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice, write on a scroll what you see and hear. And as we go through each church, you'll see it says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we've got this whole interplay between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very important, I think, that we understand that the Spirit's message here is the message of Jesus to the church. And Jesus' message to the church is God's message to the church. When Jesus was on the church, he said that the Holy Spirit would guide you into all truth, that he wouldn't speak on his own, that he would only speak about what he hears, and that he'll receive it from Jesus, from me, he says, and make it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So when the Spirit speaks to us, when the Spirit speaks here, it's Jesus speaking, it's God speaking, it's the Trinity speaking to us from his heart for us. One of the overriding messages of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is the winner. Revelation's not an easy book to understand. And people have all kinds of theories about what this means, what that means, what something else means. And people have posited things down through hundreds of years of what various aspects mean. But the most important theme of the book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is the victor. Death could not defeat him. He's alive. And all of those who believe in him have victory over death and, might I add, empire as well. Because in many respects, this is very much a political book. It's not obviously political because it's written in code. You know, there are codes for the empire, there are codes for Rome, there are codes for the emperor. Obviously, they didn't want to get in trouble by being so explicit, but anybody reading it, any Christians reading it, would understand the context that he's speaking about. So Jesus is victor. But you know, Jesus still wants to speak to us. He spoke to John on that occasion. And throughout this, we're going to see how he spoke to the church. God still wants to speak to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of ways that God does this. Firstly, we have the advantage that Christians before us didn't have, in that we have the Bible. God's primary way of speaking to us is through his written word, the Bible. That's been a hallmark of Christians, particularly since the time of the Reformation, of understanding that the Bible is where God speaks to us by his Holy Spirit. But he doesn't only speak to us through the Bible, he speaks to us also through circumstances, through situations that we face. And we learn things from what we face. We learn what to do, we learn what not to do. We learn not to do something again or to do something in a different way. The Holy Spirit speaks to us about those things. So God speaks to us in that kind of way. God speaks to us sometimes through impressions. Excuse me. You know, God speaks to us in the quietness of our heart, in the quietness of our mind. He prompts us to go to talk to people or to ring somebody. And I've had that experience throughout this time of physical distancing where I'll be doing something and a person's name comes into my mind and I ring them and I find that just in that moment they needed some encouragement. Now, I didn't plan that, but obviously that was a God thing where God is speaking to my heart. God speaks to us through things that people say to us, through their criticisms, through their encouragements, through their observation. God can speak to us through all of those kinds of things. The important thing, though, is that the Bible must always be the interpreter of the message. I've had too many people through the course of my Christian life come to me and say, God's told me to do this. And then you're finding they're doing that. And I go, well, who changed their mind? Was it God or you? Did God tell you or didn't he tell you? It's very easy to say, God told me this or God told me that. And sometimes people almost want to blame God for what he told them to do that doesn't seem to work out. But the Bible must always be the interpreter of the message in the sense that if it's from God, it will always be consistent with what his word says. So if it doesn't help you to love God more, and if it doesn't help you to love people more, it's probably not something that's from God. But that's for you to make that judgment about the impressions or the circumstances or the people who are speaking to you. So Jesus clearly still wants to speak to us. So Jesus speaks, but are we listening? Now, I have to confess to you, I'm a person who likes to fill my life with noise, with sound. You know, I can work with the television on, I can work with the radio on. I like to have things going on around me. And sometimes the danger for people like me is that you're never quiet enough to hear God speak to you. You're never in that space where you can hear that still small voice of God because there are louder voices that are shouting at the time. And so here we find John. John's on an island. He's in exile, or we might say he's in physical isolation, might be the term that we would use today. And he's there because of his faith. He's there because he's being judged for being a Christian. What does he do in his isolation? Well, it seems to me that he gets himself into a position where God could speak to him. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That means he got himself into a position where at that time he was in a condition where God could speak to him. You know, it takes time, it takes space, it takes isolation, it takes quietness to hear the voice of God. But he got his heart and his mind into a position where God can speak to him. Are you doing that? Are you making the most of the physical isolation that you're experiencing by taking some time just to isolate yourself within your own home so that God might speak into your heart and your life directly through his word? And then what he did with that was he wrote the prophecy down as he was directed. In other words, he heard and he obeyed. Remember the words of this letter you're going to hear over and over again. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the hearing doesn't only involve just physically hearing. It's the idea that we hear and do what we're told. So John heard, he was told something, and he wrote down what was directed to him to do. He obeyed the voice that he heard from him. So it's important, if you can remember these words, that we get ourselves alone. We listen, and in listening we hear, and then once having heard, we do. And if we repeat that cycle, we actually grow in our confidence of God speaking to us and our acting on what God says, discovering what God does when we do what he says, and then learning from that and repeating the cycle and so forth. So it's a very important principle here to be alone, to listen to God, to hear what he says, and to do what he says. One of the things that I find personally helpful is to write things down. We're all different. We all process things differently. But for me, the writing of something down provides me something to reflect on and think about. And I find that I reflect about it more deeply by writing it down than just thinking about it in my mind. Because for me, you know, I can be thinking about this in the one instant. I can be thinking about how good God is and what God has done for me and what I need to do. And the next moment I'm thinking about the chicken dinner that I'm going to have. That's how quickly my mind shifts. So for me, the discipline of having something written is really very helpful. So I want to encourage us today, and this is an introductory talk. I hope that you'll find all of these messages very helpful. But in this introduction, to take the lesson from John, to make use of our enforced isolation, to listen for Jesus' voice, to hear him clearly, to know him better, and so that when we emerge from this time of physical isolation, we'll emerge spiritually stronger. That would be my heart for you, and I'm sure that's God's heart for us as well. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he said, one of the things he said was, whoever has my commands and keeps them, that's the person who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and show myself to them too. You know, what this teaches me is that God is more real in my life when I'm listening to what God says through his word and putting it into practice. That's when God really comes to me and meets with me and is real in my experience. And I don't think I'm alone in that matter. And that's one of the things that comes out of this passage. So as we come to take communion today, I also want to come with this sense in the background, that we come to give thanks to Jesus Christ for what he's done, for sure. But we recognize also that God is Trinity, that God the Father had a plan, that Jesus Christ, his Son, enacted that plan, if you like. He was the one who came, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial death, who rose from the dead, who went back into heaven. And in going back into heaven, he gave to us the Holy Spirit to be always with us. This is the God who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one in whom is life, even life eternal. And that's why death could not hold Jesus Christ down. And so you see, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, death does not become an enemy. The Christians that John is writing these letters to in the book of Revelation, they were facing death. They were facing human physical death. And yet really John is reminding them that death is not their ultimate enemy because they have life through Jesus Christ. You see, if the worst thing that can happen to a Christian is that we die, that's not a bad thing, because we go to be with the eternal God forever. This is part of the Christian hope. So let's encourage ourselves with these things today as we think about Jesus Christ, about who he is, as we listen to this beautiful song, What a Beautiful Name, and then we come and share the communion elements together.